Beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And God had his blessing. The text on which we're going to base the message for today, and I plan on continuing this into at least one more follow-up message, would be 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So why don't we flip over there? Where Paul in verse 5 says, Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to be addressing the issue of bringing thoughts into captivity, what that entails for us as believers, and what Paul intended by those words in the context in which they were uttered. Here is some preamble for you to consider. Wrong thinking distorts perception of God, of man, and man's environment, this world, how it got here, what sustains it, what will be its disposition. Wrong thinking impairs personal development. Wrong thinking impairs relationships with God and man. Wrong thinking produces conduct and conclusions based on unproven assumptions. Wrong thinking also produces wrong emotions, which themselves facilitate more wrong thinking. Wrong thinking produces confusion and chaos. On the other hand, right thinking produces order, soundness, peace, right emotions, and right conclusions. And finally this, God is truth, God is right, and anything that contradicts him is wrong. And that's basically what this comes down to, is bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ relative to the knowledge of God. Nothing can exalt itself against that. So Paul makes a statement there in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. And in the context, he's actually focusing on the method that he used to evangelize and his gospel authority, which he would use as needed. Let's read the entire section from verses 1 through 11, where he says, Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Paul's method of evangelism and his authority are mingled together here in these 11 verses. Commonly, he was challenged as to whether or not his message was from God, whether he was genuinely an apostle, and whether or not he had the authority to lead and to teach, as he implies here in this text. They would often think that his bodily presence was a detraction from his message, when the weakness of his frame was one of the reasons that his message was so magnified by God. For the Lord will be magnified in the weakness of men, not in their strength. So in that verse 5, where he says, casting down imaginations, and we should also go back to verse 4, where he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He is using the language of political and military conquest that was typical, for example, of Israel in the Old Testament days when they fought against idolatry and heathen. Now, what I want to do is to segue this thought into the way that we should be bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He's using that language of military conquest of old, a political dominion of old, the way Israel fought the battles of Canaan and overcame the heathen of that land and cast down their idols. He's using that language to equate it with his spiritual warfare as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's explore this a little bit. When Israel was to go into Canaan, they were to fight the nations in general, and seven of them in particular were supposed to be obliterated, annihilated. Other nations which they would encounter, they might engage in warfare from time to time as needed, and there were particular rules that applied to them. Idols and religious images, wherever they were encountered, were to be eliminated. And the term cast down was actually used to describe that. In Exodus 23 and verse 24, as Moses prepares them to go into that land, and this is before even the law was given from Sinai, before it came down in the hands of Moses on two tables of stone. Yet nevertheless, this was revealed in Exodus 23:24, concerning those nations listed in the verse before that and the gods of those nations, thou shalt not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt, here it is, utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. This is one of the things that we read of in the law of Moses, which is continued throughout the scripture in the words of the prophets, in the words of the Lord Jesus, and even in the words of the apostles who tell us to flee from idolatry. Now, idolatry may be concrete in the sense that one makes an idol out of wood or stone or concrete or whatever. An idol may also be in the abstract, like covetousness. Paul says, flee covetousness, which is idolatry. Any form of idolatry needs to be cast down, broken down, thrown down, overthrown. Whatever idol we might have in our hearts that we value more than God himself needs to be dispensed with. In the law of Moses, we have this overthrowing them. But turn to Judges chapter 6 and notice the language specifically that was used to describe Gideon's destruction of the altar and the image of Baal in Judges chapter 6 and verse 30. So the Lord raised up Gideon, that mighty man of valor, to effect reform in the land and to fight the battles of Israel. And he knew that before he had to engage in military warfare, there had to be a cleansing of spiritual problems in the land. Israel was adopting the idolatry of the nations. And so he went in with a group of men and found an image, an idol of a false god named Baal, destroyed the thing, and broke up the altar around it. And that caused a lot of trouble. We read in verse 30, then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Gideon, by the way, destroyed the image of Baal, the altar of Baal, and its adjunct grove, the location of where Baal was worshipped. All of that he destroyed. And this, by the way, was very much in keeping with the commands that God gave Israel by the law of Moses before they came into the land. You do not trifle with their idols. You do not adopt their idols' principles. You get rid of all that stuff and everything associated with it, because it will corrupt you and take you down. Time and again, this was given as a warning in the law of Moses. So specifically here, we have a casting down of idols. Paul had said casting down imaginations in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. The casting down of idols justly accords with that phrase casting down imaginations. The definition of imagination is the action of imagining or forming a mental concept of what is not actually present to the senses. The result of this process, a mental image or idea, often with implication that the conception does not correspond to the reality of things, hence frequently vain or false, etc., imagination. That flows into the second definition, which you will find time and again fleshed out in the pages of Scripture. The mental consideration of actions or events not yet in existence, scheming or devising, a device, contrivance, plan, scheme, plot, a fanciful project, obsolete except as a biblical archaism. If you go through your Bible or get out your concordance or your Bible program and just look for examples of the word imagine in all of its forms, you will find such things of where we are told, let none of you imagine evil against his neighbor, or where the Lord rebukes people for imagining devices and schemes against himself. This imagining comports with that second definition, the consideration or scheming of a device, contrivance, or plan, a fanciful project against God or against someone else. So there is that sense of imagination. Now the fact is that these things, neither definition one or two, are comporting with reality. They are things that people are believing, thinking, and therefore acting upon, which do not agree with God and his word. That's the problem. Watch the connection in Romans chapter 1, where Paul deals with the downslide of the nations into idolatry and all of the things associated with that in Romans chapter 1. So when he speaks about casting down imaginations in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, and we know that that Old Testament spoke of the casting down of the idols, watch how that blends together here in Romans chapter 1. Well, I'll begin at verse 20 or verse 19. Let's go back there. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And watch what happens. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. This is idolatry. This is the making of images that are designed to represent their concept of deity. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They became vain in their imaginations, turning away from the knowledge of God that was obvious, and now they begin to scheme and devise other forms of God which they consider to be supreme, deities that they fashion in their imaginations, and then make images to represent those things, icons and images and so forth. By the way, in all of those false religions, they invariably come up with gods that accommodate human lusts. Funny how that works. In other words, basically, the real God is the human lust, which manufactures a God which authorizes and accommodates the human lust. It's kind of a self-worship system. Now, mind you, that once somebody in their mind creates a deity that becomes ultimate authority, then who can resist the ultimate authority? We must follow his dictates. And his dictates just happen to comply with what we wanted to do anyway. So we see an association between the casting down of the idols and the casting down of imaginations. That business of bringing into captivity, that's another one we want to explore. Under that system in which Israel was to conquer the land of Canaan, they were to utterly destroy seven nations, saving nothing. But that was not the case with every other enemy that they might encounter. Any enemy survivors of nations which had not been slated for annihilation, they could be taken captive. And I'm just giving you a bare reference or two here just to make a point. Deuteronomy 21. And verses 10 through 11. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to thy wife, and then he proceeds to give instructions as to how that captive was to be treated, and how that she could be married, and that she was expected to comply with certain ordinances of Moses' law there in order to be fit for membership in Israel. The point here is that there were captives that could be taken of the nations which were not slated for annihilation. Captivity, bringing people into captivity, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, Paul says. Now, of those captives that would have been brought into the Commonwealth of Israel, have become part of the nation and its government, they would have become subject to Israel's laws. And those laws applied to Jews and to the strangers which dwelt among them. This is an important political and biblical point from Numbers chapter 21 and verses 10 through 11. I'm sorry, Numbers 15, verses 15 through 16. You'll find this repeated in various verses throughout this entire chapter, the principle as here given. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Here we have a universal, impartial system of law that applied to the homeborn in Israel as well as to the stranger that sojourned among them. I dare say that that is a principle which we need as a nation to be remembering and recognizing that special treatment should not be given to foreign influences to where they are given a better treatment than the citizens of the country, and that there should be a universal law for all in the country, a morality that all are expected to measure up to, a system of law that all are expected to measure up to, and not making separate enclaves which are under Sharia law, for example, that doesn't apply to the rest of the country. And if you think that is not a reality, do a little more reading. These things are going on in our nation. They've already been going on in England for quite some time. There are some areas over there in the United Kingdom, for example, where the British authorities don't even go. It is ruled by Islamic law. All right, the point here is not to worry about England, but rather to address Paul's analogy that he's drawing between the conquests of Israel of old and the capturing of people and what we should be doing with our thought lives. Now, those who were brought into Israel, they had to be under the same law as the Israelite. And Israel's laws, therefore, that forbade idols and idol customs would have been imposed upon the stranger as well. In Deuteronomy 12, and verses 29 through 32, as Moses prepares them for their life in Canaan, he warns them about the idols and the practices and the customs of the people in that land. And he says, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, this is Deuteronomy 12, 29, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. The nature of Israel's religion was emphatically from heaven. And it was prescription, and it also implied proscriptions. Thou shalt, thou must, thou shalt not, thou must not. One of the things that fell under thou must not was you don't look at the way these nations serve their gods, and you end up assimilating that and making it into the method by which you serve me, says the Lord. That's what this section is dealing with. Now keep in mind that the homeborn in Israel and the stranger that sojourneth among them, which would include captives that are now part of Israel, all had to obey this particular law. All right? This was universal. Now, what if Israel were to fall away from true religion? What if they were to get sloppy and decide that the religions of the world, of the nations round about them, and their practices better suited their lust than Moses' law did? Well, then God would also punish them, and he would even suffer the stranger among them to become the dominant power. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and verses 23 through 24. Or pardon me, 43 through 44. Deuteronomy 28, 43. The bulk of this chapter is God reading the riot act to Israel to warn them, here's what's going to happen if you turn away from me. I'll deliver you into the hand of the heathen that you thought you would overcome. You wanted their practices, you'll get them in spades, but they'll become your masters. You will not be the master anymore. And he said things like this, verse 43, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. You see a shift of dominance? Who is in control, and who is no longer in control? When Paul tells us that his intention as a minister is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, those thoughts which came with us from our pre-conversion days have to be continually suppressed by and overruled by the wisdom and the law of God, lest those thoughts become our masters and gain dominion over us. That's the analogy that Paul is drawing. The point is, again, whatever was taken captive was not annihilated and could even be made serviceable unless there was a lack of godly supervision of the captive, unless there was a lack of godly supervision of the influence of the captive in the land, in which case the captive and his principles would gain dominance in the land. The relevance, by analogy, seems obvious. Paul's words, therefore, about bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, that Christ, by the way, who preached deliverance to the captives, held captive by Satan's lies. We read about that at the beginning of the service from Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Jesus came to deliver the captives. What kind of captives in particular? Those who were held under the bondage of Satan's darkness and lies, according to his outright lies about what is right and what is wrong, to his superstitions which he imposed upon men, which created false gods for men to devote themselves to. Everything about Satan is a lie. There's no truth in him whatsoever, Jesus said. When Jesus came to deliver the captives, in particular, he was addressing the deliverance of people from the bondage of the lie by the truth. Turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They, and this is speaking about the crowd that didn't believe on him, there are two groups in the context, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. When you read the context of John chapter 8, in fact, if in the context of the four Gospels themselves, you will find that there are two groups that Jesus commonly addresses in the same place at the same time. One who hearken to his words and perceive in them the words of the living God. And the others, which were looking for a message of political deliverance from the captivity they experienced under Rome, from the dominion that Rome had over them, and that they would be free to run their nation the way they felt like, without interference from Rome or from Jesus or from anybody else. Two different crowds. Jesus obviously is not too concerned about the deliverance from Roman power as he is deliverance from Satan's power. It's the truth that will make you free. Why would you want to be the servant of sin when that implies that you are not in control? You are the servant. You are not the master. Now keep this in mind. We're making a distinction between foes that are annihilated and foes that are held captive. That every vain thought that we might have is not annihilated doesn't mean that those vain thoughts can't be held captive. But in fact, it demands that they must be held captive. And here's why. In our Christian experience, we will have to contend with the foolish thoughts of our Adamic nature. Reflect for a moment back upon the Garden of Eden and what happened. Everything that God made was good and very good, including man. But when Satan wormed his way into the garden and infected Eve, and then Adam sinned and brought sin upon all mankind, what was the immediate response that Adam had? His perception of God was distorted. He hid from God God was still willing to talk with him, but Adam wasn't willing to talk with God. Then Adam resorted to shifting the blame to Eve, which is ultimately shifting the blame to God who gave Eve to Adam. Within the space of just a few verses, the entire makeup of relationship between God and man and between man and woman was corrupted. That's how sin entered. That's what sin did. Our Adamic nature, flowing from Adam, fights with this all the time because we are consumed with thoughts we don't need, thoughts that others give us that we really don't need, thoughts we dream up all on our own, rooted generally in our own base desires and lusts. And even those things do not need to be our masters if we remember the principle of keeping control of the captives, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It may be the ugliness of thoughts that could take us over. It may be the wisdom of this world and its thoughts that could take us over. And the sum of it is this: whatever thought it is that we are having to contend with, if it disagrees with what saith the Scripture, it is wrong. You hold that thing at bay with what saith the Scripture. You claim, like the psalmist did, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Psalm 119, verse 128. So these are the things as Christians that we do have to deal with. The foolish thoughts of our own nature, including the errant thoughts that we might have of God. And that is a major problem with even us as believers. Warped perceptions of who God is and what he expects of men. It's what misleads so many of God's people. Or maybe it's those religious errors of the past or the ones of the present that are still rooted in methinks. Religion according to what I think religion should be. And then there are the thoughts we have about our desires. And those desires may be of both unlawful and lawful things. God willing, I'll have more to say about the issue of the desires, the thoughts, the intents of the heart, the lusts of the flesh, and so forth in an upcoming message. The point is, when it comes to the area of our desires, what we think upon, they may be even lawful things which God's word permits, but if not regulated by the way God said they should be regulated, they too can become a problem. Your natural and normal and even godly desire for food can become a sinful thing when you give yourself over to gluttony, for example, to where a desire for that which is lawful overcomes you. The unlawful things are clear-cut. Those things are not to be allowed to have dominance at all. Even in the lawful things, though, we need to regulate our consumption, our use of those things. They need to be brought into captivity as well. Our thinking needs continual personal government, or, like the stranger in Israel, those thoughts that are foreign to Christ will lead us astray or even into spiritual destruction. I'll refer you back to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 once more. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Whatever that thinks itself wiser than God, it isn't. Whatever that thinks itself more subtle and useful than God, it isn't. Whatever that thinks itself to be God, which is not God, isn't God. What we're basically addressing here is how important it is that our thought life be biblically oriented. Because if it isn't biblically oriented, we will be either under the bondage of sin directly by the base lust of our nature, given over to the superstitions of the heathen, which could easily overtake us if we're not careful, or it may be a matter, I'll leave that for something coming up here. Think of how many things, though, in our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, how many of those things were devoted to correcting or refining our thinking. Here are a few examples. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Read through those four Gospels. Basically, all of Jesus' ministry was correcting errant thinking about God, himself, and how we should live. All of it. Get your thinking straightened out. In Matthew chapter 5, he goes through quite a list of things of what people have heard and drawn the wrong conclusion about. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill should be in danger of the judgment." And then Jesus goes on to flesh that out into the conclusion that God would approve of. In verse 27, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Verse 33, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." And then he proceeds to attack the Pharisaic glosses that were put on that portion of the law of Moses. In verse 38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, that ye resist not evil," etc. In verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you," etc., etc. Now notice the pattern here. In this one chapter, you've got almost a half dozen verses there in which he said, now you've heard this, and this is the conclusion that you've drawn from that, but your conclusion is off base. Get your thinking straightened out. Here's one that is commonly overlooked, even in today's modern Christian environment. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, I grew up in a system of Christianity, quote unquote, which basically held that Jesus came into this world to bring world peace, and that all men eventually would be reconciled to him in a wonderful utopia on this planet. It got delayed, but one day it will happen. Jesus didn't come to send peace on earth. He came not to send peace, but a sword. Everywhere he went, he was a divider of men because of the truth. Because roaches run from light, and the righteous are drawn unto it. He remains a divider of men to this day. In the same context in which he speaks about coming to send, not send peace, but a sword, he speaks about even the dividing of families over issues of the truth. From the very beginning, it was said of him in prophecy that he would be a divider of men. So let me see if I can find this one for you. I think it's in Luke. Hold on. In Luke 1 and verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Everything about our Lord Jesus Christ is generally contrary to the way that the world in general thinks about Jesus Christ. "Ye have heard that it hath been said that he loves all mankind without exception, yet the scripture says that he hated Esau. Ye have heard that it hath been said that," and you could go on and on and on. But what saith the scripture? As God from the scripture corrects our faulty conceptions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And on this business, oh, here's one more. Luke 13 and verse 2. I'll catch another verse in this one. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 5. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. If there was any misconception among them about, well, what happened to those poor folks in Galilee or in Siloam? Jesus here is making clear what happened to them was not unique to them because of their status. You need to repent as well. My ministry has always, and to this day, God willing, and into the future shall continue to do so, will be a matter of filtering out the noise of false messaging from our hearts, from the world, from the devil himself, and making sure that our minds are brought into conformity to the mind of Christ. That's my work as a minister. In fact, let me read it to you in Ephesians 4. This isn't in your outline, but it looks like the time isn't wasting too fast here, so we'll give you this one. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, that is, for the filling out, the fleshing out, the completing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One of the great errors in the world is thinking that men can become perfected in knowledge without Christ. There is no such thing. The perfect man is the one who knows Jesus Christ the best, because Jesus Christ knew the Father the best, and we can therefore know God the Father through Jesus Christ and no other. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, filtering out the noise of bad messaging, which can be generated from within our own human nature or from external sources. And ultimately, all of these things come from one source, the father of lies. That's where the false messaging comes from the old devil himself. Without Bible instruction, or without, I should say, accurate Bible instruction based upon what is actually written, you might, for example, come to the conclusion that 3 days and three nights is exactly the same thing as 1.5 days. And that when Jesus arose from the grave, he did so at sunrise on Sunday morning, and he appeared as a rabbit with a basket of eggs. That's what you might conclude if you have religion according to men and not according to God. On this business of imagining vain things, such as the heathen were convicted of there in Romans chapter 1, it was owing to the people of Israel's imagining of vain things about Messiah, the kingdom of God, and even about Moses' law that they called for their Messiah's death. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. So Peter, as an apostle, and those with him, had preached, and preached mightily. It had aroused the interest of the authorities who were trying to get them to shut up. In verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Why was it that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was hung on Calvary's tree? And why was his blood shed on that tree? Why did he die there? Because of the vain imaginations of the people working in conjunction with the blindness of the heathen around about them and their own religious and political leaders. all of whom had stinky ideas about deity and what is right and what is wrong. Vain imaginations. Consider Paul's contrast of Old Testament conquest by force of arms and New Testament conquest by force of good arguments over in 2 Corinthians 10. Read those first five verses again. Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Notice, there was a faulty assumption floating around the Corinthian church that Paul and ministers that were with him were doing it for their own benefit, and that they conducted themselves as worldly men who would threaten with the extinction of life anyone who disagreed with them. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This man's words, compared with this man's life, have a lot of lessons for us. In his pre-conversion Antichrist days, that man thought it proper and necessary to stamp out wrongthink by force of arms, to stamp out wrongthinkers by force of arms. He would use political, legal, and physical force, whatever was necessary, to stamp out people who didn't think like he did and stamp out the doctrine that they stood for. In Acts chapter 22, and verses 3 through 5. In his post-conversion mindset, he now gives this account of how he used to be. He said in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And there was a word of truth in that, because back then he was zealous for traditions, just like they are presently zealous for traditions, not for God's word. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. This was the way the man went about his day-to-day business. Before he was converted to Jesus Christ, by Christ himself, he was a vocal and an active and a belligerent opponent of Jesus Christ and all those who subscribed to his doctrine. How did he deal with people who disagreed with him? Eliminate them. Shut them up. Shut down their doctrine. Cancel them. That's how. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, remember in his later testimony before a king, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on to describe again his blasphemous and belligerent attitude that he had towards the followers of Christ. And you know, the crazy thing about this is he did this with a clear conscience. He thought that he was doing God a good service. Jesus actually prophesied that there would come men just like him along who would take issue with the followers of Christ. And we read of John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, the following, where Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. In Paul's case, he was a highly educated man brought up at the feet of the highest educator in the land, who was well schooled in the law of Moses, and in particular in the doctrine of the Pharisees, which interpreted the law of Moses. And when all was said and done, what he thought he was doing for the glory of God, he was doing only for the glory of the Pharisee. That's what it came down to. It wasn't owing to the law of God and what Moses and the prophets said. It was owing to the glosses that the Pharisees had put on the law of Moses and what the prophets had said. A fellow named Von Goethe had this observation. He said, there is nothing more terrifying than ignorance in action. There's a lot of truth in that. But you know, Paul's transition from arms to arguments was owing to his thoughts about Jesus Christ and about his own sinfulness being brought into captivity. He had a great transformation. Whereas he was convinced of his own righteousness according to his nature, his religion, his circumcision, and his works, his conversion made him have to scrap every bit of that. He couldn't erase the former thoughts. Wouldn't we love to be able to erase or to block out every contrary thought that would lead us away from Christ? Wouldn't we love to be able to do that? The past thoughts we entertain, which we wish we'd never entertain. The present thoughts which are thrown at us, which we don't need to entertain. Wouldn't it be nice to just be able to block that all out, annihilate, like the seven nations of Canaan? But sometimes the best we can do where we can't erase is knowing that we are delivered from them in Christ, is to gain the mastery of those thoughts and not let them reign over us, but we reign over them. And Paul actually would use his past to instruct others, as he was doing there in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. Grace had given Paul the mind of Christ, a mind that no longer was set to instruct God, but rather was ready to receive instruction from God. And that's basically what the Pharisee was doing. The Pharisee would look at what God had actually written in the book, and then the Pharisee would correct God and instruct God as to what he should have written. That disease, by the way, is still epidemic among professing Christians. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul said, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The instructor is Jesus Christ. He is the master, the teacher, the rabbi. He is the one that writes and tells us what's right. It is not our responsibility, nor our right, nor our privilege to reinterpret his words to suit us. In Romans 11, Paul put it this way, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a change came over this man. As a Pharisee, he reserved the right to interpret the law of Moses in a manner that befitted the Pharisee mentality. Not any longer. The mind of Christ was now the prevailing power, and those other thoughts had to be brought into captivity accordingly. And you know, the truth of the gospel happens to accord with soundness of mind. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, if you've got a gospel that is inconsistent, contradictory, and that implies that you should do things that make no sense whatsoever, but you do it anyway, examine where that gospel came from. When Paul would instruct Timothy as a minister, he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." One of the great attributes of the gospel of truth is that it is internally consistent. There is no contradiction from Genesis to Revelation. Every bit of this book declares Jesus Christ as Lord and that he ultimately will be the judge of all mankind. In Acts 26 and verse 25, Paul gives his testimony here to a king named Agrippa, and there is a government agent there named Festus, a governor. And Festus is befuddled by what Paul is saying concerning Jesus Christ. In verse 24, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. The doctrine of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, is not madness, it is the fact of history. And not only recorded in the pages of Scripture, there are even heathen sources that recognize that this actually happened. And we, even without the heathen sources, when you have got hundreds and hundreds of people witness to the resurrected Christ after he had come out of that tomb, and those people went out there and surrendered themselves willingly to abuse, to persecution, to tribulation, even to the end of their lives for what they'd seen, you don't get hypocrites out of liars and martyrs. You don't get martyrs out of liars and hypocrites, excuse me. Those men gave up their lives for what they knew was the truth. Christ is risen. When Paul was converted, he developed that sound mind that he speaks of in 2 Timothy 1:7. He was given a new mind by the grace of God. He was saved from irrational thoughts about good people. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, there we read, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." He was gung-ho to get rid of this Christian influence at one time. In chapter 9 and verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." The condition of madness is what was used to describe Paul before his conversion, not after his conversion. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, in that same testimony before King Agrippa, he said, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." He was off his rocker. He was obsessed. Rooted in a false conception of God and God's expectations for sinners. He was a zealous, ignorant man. And that's a dangerous premise that he later denounced in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." That's the way he was. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In their zeal for their works righteousness and self-righteousness, they could not see the obvious that they were not righteous. They needed a provided righteousness which Jesus Christ alone had." Paul's pre-conversion problem was a false belief about acceptance with God. His self-righteousness impaired his personal development, and it facilitated his unhealthy view of others that were different from himself. This is what self-righteousness, what works righteousness, what race righteousness, what other forms of unrighteousness righteousness end up doing. They make you better than other people, and therefore you look down your nose at them. In Luke chapter 18, and it shouldn't be verse 5 that I'm looking at. That's a mistake in your outline. In verse 11, The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee. Oh, hold, wait a minute. Verse 9, that's what I'm looking for. Excuse me. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's the issue. People who trust in themselves that they're righteous will look down their nose at others who disagree with them. Oh, you're not on our team. You don't think what I think? Well, that tells me what you are. Conversion to Christ, though, changed Paul for the better in every way. You contrast his former disposition, the way he went about slinging the sword against the Christians. Contrast that with the way he later conversed with the ignorant philosophers on Mars Hill. Now he's not arguing with the force of arms. He's arguing with arguments. Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 through 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then Paul fleshes out a simple argument from their own understanding and even what their own poets had said about deity, that there must needs be this resurrection from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the judge of all men, who will hold us all accountable at his judgment seat. And therefore, verse 30, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. There he is in the midst of the citadel of idolatry. They had idols for everything. A god for this, a god for that, a god for this emotion, a god for that emotion, a god for the sunrise, a god for the sunset, god for noon, god for nighttime. The god of war, god of peace, whatever it was, they had a god for everything. And in the midst of that, Paul presents unto them Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, as being the only logical answer to all of mankind's problems. In other words, your thinking sucks, it's stupid, you're ignorant, you're superstitious, but I love you. Consider Jesus Christ. You see, being delivered from a lie, as Paul was delivered, was not only his personal salvation, it was also the salvation of others from the implications of the lie that he subscribed to. That man could still claim to be a Pharisee, well after he was converted. But the errant thinking of Phariseeism was held in captivity as being nothing more than so much dung buried outside the camp of his mind. Only the valid aspects of a Pharisee were worthwhile. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, so Paul is here giving a defense. He's being challenged, and he's not exactly a popular fellow in this scene. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. On that point, the Pharisees were right. They believed in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not. And Paul would even lay claim to the fact that he held to the doctrine of the Pharisee on that position. Not on all the other stuff, but on that one. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is typical. It is characteristic. It is a hallmark of the Pharisee religion. And that's where I stand. But what about all that other stuff that was associated with Phariseeism? What about the works righteousness, the self-righteousness, the exaltation of circumcision as being the only means by which a man could get into heaven? All of that stuff Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9, Paul relegated it to the manure pile. Philippians 3, 4, he talks about people who seem to have confidence in the flesh, that that's what makes them to be in favor with God. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, or if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Let me just stop here and add a point. This will clarify for some of you, maybe. He said, and he's not lying, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blamelessness refers to one not being found guilty in a court of jurisprudence for a breach of law. One may be blameless because he had never committed an offense. One also may be blameless because nobody noticed he committed the offense. Or one may be blameless because there was a corruption in the judicial process where he got off scot-free of the offense and still be blameless. Make sure you understand there is a distinction between sinless and blameless. The law hadn't caught up with Paul. That didn't mean he was sinless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. No longer was he trusting in himself, in his works, in self-righteousness, in Phariseeism. The aspects of Phariseeism which were contrary to Christ, dung. Where did that end up? In Paul's mind, out in the field, where he got a paddle and figuratively buried it. Turn back to Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 13. I'm using this figure from the Old Testament law concerning how to dispose of material like this. To Israel, the Lord said in Deuteronomy 23:12, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. It shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. That's what Paul did with the aspects of Phariseeism, which were contrary to Jesus Christ. Your Bible is a sword and a paddle. You use it to slay the enemies of righteousness, the enemies of Christ, and you also bury the thoughts of your own dungful thinking by reading this book and getting rid of those things. Let's stop there.